I want to open the service reading a scripture that we actually closed last Sunday with, one of the scriptures we closed last Sunday with. It's Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I wanted to read that scripture because over the weekend, I kind of just hit a wall of exhaustion. I've been going pretty hard all year, as most people know. And I kind of hit a point where in a previous time, I probably would have like disappeared and you wouldn't have seen me for 6 months. But in that moment, God had reminded me that he is a high priest who understands our issues, even when we're tired, even not just when it comes to sin, not just when it comes to suffering, just even when we're tired, when we're exhausted, when we feel like we've hit a point where it's hard to just focus on anything, but just how mentally, physically, spiritually, and emotionally tired you are. Jesus understands that, and he gives grace for every type of situation for life, whether it's sin or if it's just trying to get out of bed that morning. So I'm just grateful. I'm grateful that God showed me that, and he showed me just how good he is, and he showed me how just how gracious he is towards all of us as believers, you know, just and for every circumstance in life, Jesus is, he understands and he's there and he's just willing to, and he's willing to just show us how much he cares for us and the fact that he doesn't judge us when we're in those moments, but he's saying, I'm here with you. All you have to do is let me hold you up and lift you up. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for allowing us to be here this morning, Lord God, in community, in unity, Lord God, with one another, with Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord God, just for the fact that we can come to you boldly, Lord, boldly before your throne, Heavenly Father, in every situation, whether it is for being tired, whether it is for sin, whatever there is, there's a grace for it. Whatever there is, Lord God, you have a remedy for it, and you have a word for us. I just thank you for being good. I thank you for being perfect. I thank you, Lord God, for just allowing us to come before you, Lord God, because better is one day in your court, Lord God, than 1,000 anywhere else, Heavenly Father. So today, Lord God, we worship you with our whole hearts, with our whole minds, with our whole body, Lord God, as one body, in the name of Jesus Christ.
It's time to partake of the Lord's Supper. We have been discussing the centrality of God's grace in terms of the gospel, in terms of our relationship with Jesus. And there's been no clearer manifestation of God's grace than the regular practice of the Lord's Supper. We've talked about the relationship between or among the words in the Greek New Testament. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Kairo is the Greek word for rejoice and be glad. Chara is the Greek word for joy. And then, of course, eucharisteo, which has the root word charis in it, the word for giving thanks, which is the term used for the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And we are talking about the relationship between God's grace, our rejoicing in joy, and the thanksgiving we give, the blessing of thanksgiving pronounced over the elements that go back to Jesus himself at the Last Supper. There's a clear-cut relationship between these things. we've been so bold to make a statement that says one of the chief signs that God's grace is at work in our midst is joy, rejoicing, and giving of thanks in terms of our lives. I just want to take a few minutes and look at those four words in the Gospel of John and just use that as our introduction to our partaking of the Lord's Supper. We want to go, first of all, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. These are the only scriptures that we see the actual use of the word charis, God's grace, in the Gospel of John. And it's in light of John's description of the incarnation. John 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." God's glory manifested in the incarnation of Jesus Christ is described as being full of grace and truth. For grace and truth to cohere, for grace and truth to come together, it's about as difficult of a thing as divine and human to come together. It's very interesting that John would describe the glory manifested in Jesus as being grace and truth. Oftentimes in the way people think and live and approach those things, polar opposites. But God became man. How does God become man? And I mean, the way our creeds state, the implication, simultaneously 100% God, 100% man. There go all our algorithms. There goes all our mathematics, and there goes all our logic. But the two cohere in the person of Jesus, and his glory is that he can also bring truth and grace together to cohere. John, that's John the Baptist, testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me." And of course, John is messing with our theology there too, because, you know, he preceded his cousin Jesus onto the planet, but he says, no, he preceded me. Trust me, he preceded me. From this fullness, from his fullness, we have all received. And the Greek here implies grace piled upon grace piled upon grace. It's the multiplication of grace. To experience Jesus is to have grace multiplied, imparted to us. The law indeed was given through Moses. There's a whole lot of truth right there. But grace and truth come through Jesus, and Jesus is able to bring the law of the old covenant and the grace of the new again together and cause them to cohere, cause them to bond as clearly as God and man has come together in his presence. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, the one and only, the unique one, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Now, so the gospel starts out with grace. That same John, we go to his ministry, and just in summing up his ministry, in chapter 3, verse 29, John says concerning Jesus, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." We know the bride, that's the people of God. The bridegroom is Messiah. It's Jesus, whom in the previous verse John said, "You know, I said I'm not the Messiah, but I'm going to bear witness to the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah because I'm not the bridegroom." but he is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. That for me is a statement of the mandate that's upon me in ministry. My job can be summed up this way. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. That's all I am. Nothing more, nothing less. And I want to bring the bride into that connection with the bridegroom. Just as God and man come together in Christ, and just as grace and truth come together in Christ, the people of God and God come together in Christ. And it's characterized as a relationship of intimacy and love. Bride and bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly, and the Greek is kairo kara, rejoices in joy. That's what rejoicing greatly translates into English. Rejoices because of the grace and the glory and the truth of the Lord that's manifested in Jesus. It brings forth rejoicing and it brings forth joy. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. My joy is fulfilled when the bride and the bridegroom come together. And I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and that's my assigned task in terms of God's grace and in terms of God's truth. My occupational rejoicing and joy is connecting people to the bridegroom. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. As my pastor many years ago said, our job as pastors and leaders is to put ourselves out of a job. We must increase, and he must increase, and we must decrease. And finally, eucharisteo, the giving of thanks, and that's in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we know Jesus feeds the 5,000 as a prelude to introducing himself as the bread of life, but that's the Eucharistic passage in the Gospel of John. In John 6, verse 11, and repeated in the 23rd verse, Jesus gets the few loaves and the fish, and he takes the loaves, and when he had given thanks, eucharisteo, it's grace that brings wellness. It's good grace is what the eucharisteo is. It says that, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And that's the manifestation of God's grace, bringing joy and rejoicing. It's all done as the Lord gives thanks and feeds his people. Thanks and feeds his people to the full. Thanks and feeds his people with joy. And then that's repeated one more time in the 23rd verse. Then some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. That multiplication of grace, grace piled upon grace, is visualized by John as the multiplication of loaves and fish. God takes what we give to him, what little we give, what little we have, what little we bring, and he multiplies it to create rejoicing and joy in our midst. And then we give thanks. And so that leads us conclusively to declare the blessing over the elements. And we'll go to Matthew 26 for that. Matthew 26:26, institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them. he declared the Eucharistic blessing over it. Giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." And so we take the elements. Lord, we invoke the blessing of thanksgiving over these elements. We thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. We thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood, Lord. We invoke the power of the Holy Spirit to transform, Lord God, these humble elements, these humble symbols into real, true manifestations of grace, Lord God. Impart your grace. Impart your life. Impart, Lord God, blessing, Lord God. Feed your people, Lord, and in joy and rejoicing, Lord, may we discern and perceive and embrace and walk in your glory. In Jesus' precious name, we pray it. Amen. What we have in the announcements is we are blessed today to welcome Rick Ludlow, Bible teacher, man of God, and a longtime friend of Pastor Oz, going back to the early days of the Jesus movement. We welcome you, Rick, with the love of Jesus. Well, that's what's in the brochure, but I just, and we could add pastor in there. I mean, he did something I never did. He pastored Messiah Church in Detroit. Powerful, powerful church. Dick Beaver's church. Rick and I are just good friends. He's my brother in the Lord. I love him a lot. He always comes and encourages me. He challenges me greatly. I attempt to challenge him, but he definitely challenges me. His words are full of grace. His words point us to Jesus. He is a friend of the bridegroom. And with that, I'm going to welcome him up. Let's welcome Rick Ludlow.
I carry a lot of stuff with me wherever I go. I need all this stuff to help me become a person. Really, I'm not naturally a person who lives and expresses myself. I have stuff that I like to communicate. And that's wrong. Because I need all these some things when I need to be like a someone. And that's what I want to talk about. God is a someone. He is not a thing we use. And you are not some things somebody else's use. You are someone's. And so I want to talk about the difference of that. But I'll tell you why I need all these some things to become a someone, but later on. But I took a plane to come here, and the stewardess looked at me and smiled and said, "Welcome aboard." And she really meant it. And because I'm so used to some thinging, when somebody smiles and said that to me, it really affects me because they're like looking at me. And, I have some true people that's wrote, but Jesus, I just pray you bring grace and truth today. I just bring grace and truth here in your midst that your son would be present. Amen. I got a text. My wife got sick here, and I got a text from a friend who was here, and he wrote in the text, he says, "I'll be praying for you and your wife," and he goes, "Peace to you both, my friend." That's how he ended his text. And again, that just struck me. I never, ever end my text that way. And I'm not telling you how to text, but it just struck me, and he put that in there naturally. Peace to you, my brother, my friend, you both. And the reason that's so unusual, when I text my brother, I often use words, and he says, "What did you say?" And it's because I just put in the minimal amount of words, because I think those 8 words will communicate everything, but they didn't come from my person, and his person certainly can't get that. And it's because I'm robotic. And that's why I need things, and I have trouble being a person. And part of it was my parents. My dad was an engineer, and we were contraptions for him to work on and help. And he thought he knew how to fix these things. And he didn't see us, but he saw a project. And my mom, she had a house for us, but it wasn't much of a home. It's like there wasn't a rest. So a house is for some things, but a home is for persons. And so in my job, I functioned like a robot. I took care of people in an emergency room, and I called myself a body mechanic. I just, that's what I did. I think I was nice, but every time somebody would come in and say, oh, you saw my kid last week, I always said this, oh, was I nice to them? I say, like, did I treat them like a person? I mean, and they would say, oh yeah, but somehow I didn't see myself, you know, functioning this way. And the reason it's important is because if we don't see people like persons, we will not see God. And maybe in the end, he won't see us. So when I was hungry, you fed me, you saw me. When I was naked, you saw me, you clothed me. When I was alone in that place where nobody, no persons visited, you came and were there with me. And that's, and the people who did not see him and did not feed him and did not visit him, they did not see him as a person. So so part of this problem of some things and some is the words we all use. There's the there's men who've been broken by war, and we call it PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, but we should say that man has a wounded heart. He has a soldier's heart. He has been wounded by war, and that's what how we should call him, because it connects the man with the damage that was done to him. And I was talking about the homeless problem with a master's level social worker, and she says, no, we don't use that word homeless anymore. They were unhoused. A house is just brick. The man who's homeless, he's lost his home. He's lost a place where a person could be a person. He's not a person, you know? So we take these words, and the church is damaged because we don't use the right words. We talk as some things and not someones. And the secular world is just as bad. So Trump gets shot at, and there's all this rancor. And so what's the word we use? Well, let's dial down the temperature, you know? It's like a function. Let's turn it down from 10 to 3. No, maybe we should stop demonizing and screaming at and vilifying and crushing people with our words. That's what we should say, not... Amen. But nobody says that. Let's dial down the temperature. And that just cheapens everything. So why don't we have good words? Why don't I have words like Jim? Peace to you, my brother. Why doesn't that just come out of us naturally? I'm gonna share. This is a sermon by a guy. I know two people in here know this. His name John of the Golden Mouse. He wrote this. The sermon was from 1,700 years ago. He taught this sermon. John Chrysostom. He had the golden mouth. He had words that made people feel like a person because it came from God through a person. And that's, I'm like, when I read his words, I was connected to that person. And hopefully his words will connect here. But he was talking about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, and listen to how Paul talks about brothers and sisters. He says, I speak to you freely, Corinthians. We have opened our hearts to you, but you have closed your heart to us. I'm being a person, but you've closed me off. I want to receive you. I want you to receive me. How does Paul talk about people? He says to the Romans, I long to see you. I will go to any means to come and see you because I love you. Galatians, he says, my little children, I am in pain and travail and am so anxious in my bowels over you. My Philippian friends, you are my hope, you are my joy, you are my crown of rejoicing. Oh, you're, and again, I don't want to tell people how to talk, but you know, I'll say, well, that's my brother, or a Christian, but this is a guy that brings me, he's not my brother in Christ, he's a guy that brings me joy. He's a guy that makes me hope. When I'm around him, I feel like I got a crown. I mean, we don't talk this way. I cherish you like a mother cherishes a nursing child. And every time I remember you, I cry. So this is how Paul talks about love. And we never hear a politician using love. We never hear him talking. Never, ever, ever talking like this. But we should have these words. And why don't we have these words? Oops. We don't have these words because the world's broken. The world is broken. We don't have those words. So let's look back to why the how we lost those words. And so we're going to look back at paradise. And then we're going to look how Jesus brought paradise into a desert in his temptation, and how Jesus told us to take the gift of paradise and those words and bring the good news to people, and then how it's our job to bring good news. So I'm just going to go through those four things. So, I'm used to thinking of the creation as, again, like an engineer, you construct something, you got it in front of you. But it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, his presence, the Word was with God, and God was the Word. All things came into being through that. So we have the idea in our mind, well, God's up here and he made something down here. No, there's nothing to be made down there. There's no three-dimensional space to make something in. So if there's absolutely nothing, and I'm not talking about a vacuum, but nothing but God, but then there's a world, that means God flowed into the world. His presence came into the world. So he didn't construct something. He sent his presence out and poured it out in the world. And that's what creation is. This person created a place for persons, and the world is, might be heretical a bit, but the world's really alive with the presence of God. It's alive. So the person of God created a person called paradise. And he said, light be, and light was. He spoke it. There weren't electromagnetic waves, light, that we need to see and grow. And God called it good. The word means beautiful, wonderful, amazing. That's what the Hebrew is. Not just good and nice, but wow, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen. That's God's pouring out of himself. And then he created dirt. You think, well, dirt is just stuff, but I'll talk about dirt in a minute. But then out of the dirt, there were plants. And those plants grew and thrived. And then there were these animals that had souls. That's how it talks about it. Animals that were alive as small, limited persons, but they had souls, and they filled everything. And then God said, I'm going to make a great soul. I'm going to make something in my image and in my likeness, my personhood. That's what I'm going to do. And he's going to tend over all the other souls, the small, the cow souls, the dog souls. He's going to tend over all this, and he's going to make that ground grow more and more and more. And the first verse of chapter 2 in Genesis says, and God made lots of ornaments in the skies, like ornaments, you know, on a Christmas tree. And so who is this Adam he created? From the dirt. So it's dirt. Dirt isn't stuff. Dirt is what everything grows from. So this man is what everything grows from. This is who he is. Everything should grow and multiply, and he should tend it, and there should be more growth. And then God gave him a wife, and what did he call her? Eve, the mother of all life. So she's going to be a mom. No, she's going to be like the mother of all life. I mean, aren't those? And so when God brought them together, oh, here's a bad word, relationship. We say, you know, I have a relationship with my phone, you know, I have a relationship with my brother. But we say, oh, this man and this woman, they've been together for 40 years. They're in a relationship. They have kids and they have, use the same word, they're in a relationship. What did Adam say when he saw Eve? He goes, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Look at those words. She's a someone, she's not a something. You're in a relationship with something. But bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And what was there was paradise. Mary described, Mary over there, hi, you're sitting next to my brother. You described paradise. You know, if you read the text in Genesis, it talks about a garden. But the best word is paradise, and the definition of that is what you find in Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon is the face of the wind blowing over the garden and fruit coming out, and then grapes growing to give juice and wine, and it feeds that person, and they give it back to the other. That's the paradise that we're given. Not just a garden, a thing, but paradise. And so then the paradise is broken. And the best way to say the broken, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, in the paradise. And Adam said, I'm not going to walk with you anymore because I want to be God over here. I don't need to walk. I don't need to be connected to that because I can manage all these some things over here. And the best Hebraic way of describing this isn't where God said, where are you, Adam? It's God said, how come you aren't with me? That's the best way to say, how come you aren't with me anymore, Adam? And when Adam was not with God, the world was broken. He was alienated from it. The ground, instead of being life, he fights against it now. So we aren't in a paradise now. We're in a desert. So that's where we are. So Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. You should have thought that'd be enough for him to preach, but Jesus had to go into the desert. So it wasn't enough for him to be full of the Spirit. He had to learn to go into desert to bring the garden into the desert. But we get so frustrated in the desert because things don't go our way, because we think it should be like the garden, and it should. So, but Jesus had to learn how to bring paradise into the desert. And so somebody was praying about the cares and riches, and we're just anxious for so much. And it's real stuff. We need food. I need a car. I need this for my insurance and my rent. And that's what in the desert, we're saying, well, if I don't have that, I don't have anything. But Jesus brings in the desert, says, no, you've got the word of God. More than bread, you need the bread from heaven, from me. So that's, Jesus was learning to bring that. So also in the desert, when things don't go my way, sometimes I get so angry. I said, God, you've got to do this now, or I won't follow you, or I'll be angry with you because you're not with me. And that was the temptation. Well, jump off the tower, and the angels will catch you. You do this now. You better do this now, God. I'm going to jump. We want this now. You never get what now in the desert. You just don't. And I'm not going to turn away from God because he's not giving me what I want right now in the desert. So, and the last thing is Jesus wants to heal the desert. Jesus wants to heal the broken world. And Satan offers him all the tools to heal the broken world. This was a temptation. Jesus is, we're in the desert. We think things are falling apart. It's not paradise. And so Jesus is offered governments, airplanes, atomic bombs, big government structures. And then the devil comes to Jesus and said, I'll give you the Democrats. They can heal the broken world. No, Jesus, you need more? I'll give you the Republicans. They will heal the broken world, Jesus says. They can't heal the desert. In fact, they'll get you stuck in the desert because you need to see you worship only God. He's the only full one. He's the only one who brings paradise. And Jesus needed to learn that. So he learned that. So there's 3 points here. After he learned that, he went immediately out and said he preached the kingdom of God and brought good news. Again, the word kingdom, the way we're thinking, we think of some structure of organization, of a government, but the kingdom really is the presence of God going out in the world. I just think mechanically, like a something, but it's the presence of Jesus going out in the world. And what do we bring? What do we do in the desert? We bring good news. And good news, it's like bring good news. We have 3 English words, but it's just 1 word in the Greek. It's 1 word in the Hebrew. And it means, what's it mean? You have a pleasant face and you carry gladness in your face. That's what the stewardess did, that what my friend did. And that's treating somebody as a person is you have gladness in your face. You have a pleasant face. And, you know, my parents, who I mentioned, they were in a desert. I mean, they often didn't have a lot of tools. And just like me, in my damage and my need, I need the face. I need the pleasant face of Jesus. They needed that. We all need that. And so what's that? what's that face? look like. So this is the bringing the face of gladness. So there were four examples. There were 10 lepers who came to Jesus and said, have pity on us. So if you're a leper, that means you don't belong with the clean people because you got something on your skin and you're a something that doesn't belong with the some ones. You got the wrong stuff on your skin. You got the wrong skin. You can't go where everyone else is. But they say, Jesus, have pity on us. And pity means look at me and feel something. I mean, look at me. And Jesus said, look at them. He says, well, go show yourself to the priest. He said, go to the place where everybody is clean and they have the right skin. Go there. And he goes, well, you didn't fix me. But as they went to go to the place where they belonged, there was a chair. Wes said, there's a chair there for me, and I didn't get there yet, but there was a chair for me all the time, and now I'm in it. He said, well, go to the place where that chair, that's for you. You belong there. You belong with the clean people. You belong there. And 9 of them got fixed. One of them became a person, and that person didn't just have the wrong skin. They had the wrong genes. They were a Samaritan, and their father was a Samaritan, their grandfather and grandfather, they were Samaritans, and they are the bad people. And the good Jews don't hang around with them. So he had wrong skin, and he had the wrong genetics. And Jesus, he came back to Jesus and said, thank you. And he gave glory to God. He didn't say, you fixed me. He gave glory to the presence of God in his life. And he felt like a whole person, and I belonged there, and he wasn't just fixed. So I pray that something like that happens, and I, in some way with my parents, that they got fixed in that way. there was a woman who visited a house where Jesus was. Jesus was brought into the house, and these were the religious experts. If you've ever been in the home of a Muslim person or somebody from the East, you become the center of attention as soon as you get in the home. We lived in Dearborn. My wife and I were the center of attention when they welcomed us into a home for a meal. It all revolved around this. And Jesus came to this house, and he came to a house. He didn't come to a home. They didn't welcome him. Jesus said, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't welcome me. It's like I was a person you're going to trade theological information with. But there was one woman there who she saw who he was and he was so special. And she made Jesus the center of attention in a place that wasn't a home and just a house. And she found a new way of becoming a person. And she wasn't that sinner that they told him. You know, those experts said she's that thing, that something. But she became a person because she loved Jesus more than anybody else in the New Testament, I think. That's what the word says. She was forgiven so much, and so she loved more than anybody else. So she became this person. Zacchaeus, he's this rich guy. He's a tax gatherer. He is an enemy of everything good in the Jewish world. He's a traitor. He's a manipulator. He steals from people. Yet he sees something, and he sees the shining face of Jesus. He sees the face, and he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus sees him. He sees Jesus. He sees him. He says, well, I need to stay at your home, not at your house. I want to go in your home. I want to see your friends. And he's there. You know, again, people are complaining. You're not the right kind of people. But what happens in the home? In the home, he says, people I've cheated, I'm going to pay back four times. When you cheat someone, you kill them. If you take away their money, you're destroying their life. And he says, I'm going to have to find a way to repair that person four times. Because if I damage a person, I can repair. But you better do it four times to make that person become a person. Because when you steal from them, you're taking away their life. But you find a way to make that person four times. And he says, and I'm give half of my money to the poor. So, you know, billionaires have all this money, and when they give to the poor, he'll give this much. You know, maybe it's paper thin. And you know what they'll call that? They'll call that giving back. Oh, he's giving back. That's one of those bad words. I hate that word. I hate that word. You know, I've heard that said about Jalen Rose in his program. My wife's best friend 50 years ago at Social Services in Hamtramck, her great-granddaughter got blessed by Jalen Rose. And we call it giving back. Why do we call it that? Why don't we just say, he has love in his heart. He has generosity in his heart. Zacchaeus was generous. I mean, why don't we say that? And we don't. I think some of the reason these things mean so much to me is, like I told you, I was a mechanic. I may cry a little. So I worked in an emergency room. There's a baby who came in who died, and I couldn't bring the kid back to life. And I didn't cry. I just went on and did my job because I had 20 other people I had to see, and somebody else would die. So there was this dead baby with a family. I was nice. I stood there for a while, and I said I'd come back, but I didn't lose a beat. I went home. I slept like a baby. It just didn't bother me at all. And that's weird. I mean, it should have affected me. I should have been bawling at some point, but I wasn't. So that's why these things are kind of important to me. And maybe they have no importance to you, but that's why it's important to me. So the last one is the thief on the cross. So he's saying, Jesus, two thieves, one saying, come on, do something. Fix it. Get us out of here. You're the Son of God. And the other thief goes, what are you talking about? Don't you see who he is? I should have been like that, and I'm not like that. I deserve what I should have been like that person. I don't, like Wes said, I don't have a seat. I don't belong in that seat, in that place. Because I would live this way. And he said, Jesus, remember me. Have a seat for me when I go there. And Jesus says, I got a seat for you when you go there. So what a good thing. And but then the last thing is, I have to be that person too. I have to bring good news. And I mentioned my parents and their limitations and stuff, but you know, there were times of joy where my parents did bring the golden, the shining face. I was encouraged. Or I wouldn't be able to talk about it now, but you know, I might have destroyed myself with drugs and alcohol, but there was enough grace there that I didn't. And so what's so we practice this. So we bring the face of Jesus to other people. I just thought, well, maybe it should have been more bringing the face of Jesus to my parents at some time. But so how did Jesus describe bringing his face, bringing good news? He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Be a peacemaker with people. These people are fighting over this crap. Just be a peacemaker. And you know what? They're gonna stone you because you're saying you're bringing something from another world. You're treating that person like a person. They want to treat them like a thing. That's why there's war. We treat people like things. And so Jesus wants us to be peacemakers. Blessed are you when you do this. Be a light. If you're angry with your brother, you are in danger of the judgment. If you say, Raka, you fool, you're in danger of the council. And if you say, you know, bigger fool, you're in danger of hell. If you're in the religious place, stop what you're doing and learn to see that guy as a person. I mean, we just... Cain killed Abel. He turned Abel into a thing. Abel's blood cried out to God. If I'm angry with something, in some spiritual way, their blood is crying out to the Father because of my anger on them. And God is asking something of me because their blood is crying out. He said, if you look on a woman in lust, you look at her like her as something and not someone, you better fix that. You better find a way to fix that. If you have to cut off your hand to do that, you better fix what needs to be so you can see the person. Better I lose something than I lose my someone, right? Better I lose that than go, you know, better I go into paradise crippled because I lost something than lose, you know, my person. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your political enemies. But I say to you, love your political enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you, that you may be the child of your Father in heaven, that you may be the person of your Father in heaven. Because he makes the sun in his goodness in paradise rise on the just and the unjust. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. And what's perfect? Just shining the light of goodness and truth, grace and truth to people. That's what perfect is, grace and truth, you know, coming together with a shining face. And so we pray a prayer for that. And I'll end. This is our prayer. This is our Father who art in heaven, our Father, your person, you're everywhere. It's a desert. It seems like you're gone, but you're around here. Hallowed be thy name. You have a way that you're reaching out for us. This is who you are. Thy kingdom come, your presence come on earth as it is in heaven in this broken desert. In the meantime, give me my daily bread. Forgive me my debts so I can forgive others. I don't want to tempt you anymore saying you've got to do this now. Forgive me where I've not, my trespasses, my sins, where I've treated someone's like some things. Forgive me. If we don't do this, if we don't treat that person as a person, he will not see us as a person. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks.